Okay, let's get on to Mark chapter 6. And as you know, this sermon fits really well with what we're going to face next week. Next week we're preparing for what some churches call the Holy Week. It is the week where we reflect on Jesus' passion, Jesus' death. So on Thursday, of course, we have a meeting here. It's some churches we call it Maundy Thursday. It's a night where we reflect on what happens on Friday. But of course, as you know, for us, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday, we'll be preaching the gospel. So if you want to bring your friends along, that'll be an excellent time to bring them. Every Sunday, in fact, we'll be preaching the gospel, we'll be evangelistic. But Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you look at Exodus 11, 12, you can really anticipate what we'll do there. And then Friday and Sunday, all three of them, in fact, will have communion. I'm looking at this now, I'm thinking, I want to explain to you what's going to go on. But before I do that, let's read and preach from this passage first. So we'll take that down for a while, and we'll look at Mark starting from chapter 6, verse 6b. I don't know whether you know the A, B, and C's attached to verses. Sometimes you read commentaries or pastors will say 1A or 1B, 1C. If you're looking at your Bible and you don't see the A, B, or C, don't worry. That's normal. It's not actually there. It's the way we kind of like make it easier to split up the verse. So if it's a very long verse, sometimes a pastor will say 1C. But in this one, there's one sentence, but the guy, the monk who put together the Bible numbers, which is not part of the original, he put the word, the number 6 on two parts in one sense. The first sentence, 6A, goes with last week's sermon. Okay? The second sentence, 6B, goes with this week's sermon. So I've got to say we're starting at 6B. So don't get confused about that. But we're basically looking at 6B to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for every week in demanding so much from us and giving so much to us. Thank you for presenting to us Jesus again and again. We know we are hard-hearted. We are often slow to understand like the disciples, but we have very little excuse, Father. Thank you for showing us your Son in this wonderful, magnificent way. We admit that we are so slow that if we had been there at Calvary, we would not have recognized your Son. So we thank you that it is by your Holy Spirit in Scripture, as we are taught, that we recognize Jesus for who he truly is. So we pray for your power of revelation, your power of illumination, that by your Spirit we will understand your Son and give our lives appropriately to him. We ask this for your glory, for your Son's sake, as your church. In Jesus' name, Amen. 6b. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Now, in one sense, we could have a whole sermon just on this verse because it's so much ignored. So 6b is short but important. It's presenting here Jesus as the teacher. A couple of weeks back, Justin was up here showing you different pictures of Jesus. One was Jesus doing this classic pose. I don't know what that means, okay? I have no idea why he's always like that. Or at least it's not like that, I guess. And then there's another one where he looks, I don't know what that one was. Oh yeah, he was like that because he was holding a sheep. We have a lot of views of who Jesus is. But one of the key views we must have in our mind, at least as a baseline for approaching Jesus, as we see in the Gospels, is this. Jesus is the teacher. Now in 6:12, we see therefore the importance of this idea of Jesus being a teacher in the function of the others. Verse 12, you see that the disciples, the 12 of them, in 6:12, went out and preached that people should repent. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? Well, obviously he gets all the food out and starts feeding. No, he doesn't do that. He began to teach them many things. So one of the key things you see here and across the whole gospel that we've read so far is how Jesus, it's always pronouncing for repentance, proclaiming for repentance. That's the gist of what Jesus' ministry is and what his disciples now have to do. So verse 14, that classic statement, that locus of what Mark is all about, 14, 15, chapter 1, 1, 14, 15, if you have a Bible, it'd be good to look at it. After John was put in prison, notice the similarity with this particular occasion, Jesus went into Galilee. What does he do? Does he raise up a protest? Does he start social welfare? No, he says, he proclaims the good news of God. Verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. You see there again, pronouncement, repentance. When you break that down, we see proclamation and a call to repent and believe. Why is this important? Well, Jesus did many things. It's been 2,000 years since he was around, and we say about him, about the many things that he has done, that therefore often in our ministry, we should do those things. So for instance, if you ask people what it's all about, what Christian ministry is all about, they'll say, well, Jesus healed. So ministry today is all about healing. Well, they'll also say Jesus did miracles and amazed people. That's a very important word today for this sermon. Amaze people. So we say today Jesus ministry is about, to do Jesus ministry today is about amazing people, wowing people into the kingdom, which is the way I like to put it. And we can claim, therefore, the many things that Jesus did, of which John says in chapter 20, there are so many things they wouldn't even fill his book, and he had to be selective. But of the many things that Jesus did, everything we claim in our ministry is based on that particular emphasis that Jesus did. So if we like X, we say Jesus did X, and that was his emphasis. Well, how do we know? Is exorcism at the heart of Jesus' ministry? Is healing at the heart of Jesus' ministry? Is it teaching? So as Christians, is it just all about lectures and tutorials and running some kind of like IKK conference? Is it about gaining numbers? Well, today's passage, a lot of people have written books based on it and say, look, here are fantastic ways to grow the church. In fact, let's extend this to the corporate world. We can use this for how we can franchise our business. Of course, or praying. I once met a man at a door in my apartment, and the first thing he said to me was, what did Jesus do every time he could get away from the daily affairs? He went away to pray. That's the most important thing. Nothing else important. Have you been praying? Well, that was his way of saying, you're not in a good enough church, come to mind. But all these things, you gotta admit, do happen in the Gospels, and Jesus does do them. And it would be right to say that the answer partly is yes to all these things. Does Jesus do all these things? Yes. Should they be in your ministry? Yes. But the important question for you and me, 2,000 years after Jesus has come and gone, is this. What is the ultimate or real mission of Jesus? You know the difference between ultimate and things you may do on the side, or things you may do on a daily basis. If you're a teacher, just imagine you're a teacher. And in school you have one kid who is suffering from poverty. And out of that occasion, that context, mercy for him, you buy that kid some school books. And you do that because you care. You're a human being and you're also a teacher. It's part of your job in one sense. But if someone starts asking you to start a social work, or to do so much social work in your classroom, that you can no longer be a teacher of geography effectively for that hour whilst in school, then you've started to lose your mission. In fact, you've started to betray your employer because he's paying you, she's paying you to teach, not to do social work. You're supposed to be doing geography, not helping these kids out financially. If you want to do that, you've got to switch professions. Well, Jesus, as we have seen, is clearly here to proclaim, as we saw from 1:14-15, the rule of God. That's what he's there for. We've seen that. We've seen how he doesn't go through all of Israel healing everyone. He's here to proclaim the rule of God, to call for the appropriate response to God, to his kingdom, which is to repent, to believe, to follow the king. That is Jesus. And in doing so, in doing this proclamation of the kingdom, he teaches about it. He makes it clear to his disciples especially. He teaches in parables to his disciples who are the members of this kingdom. And they therefore have to engage with this teaching just like those who are outside, those who are in the crowd have to engage. They can't just walk in and expect to be accepted. They have to engage and to think about what he's actually teaching. And he also exorcises uncleanness from Israel and disease as part of his authority and his mercy to his people. Now, that's all very important background that we've heard, I hope, a few times already. I hope it's all clear. Because when you read chapter 6, verse 7 to 12, you don't have that context, you're going to come up short, and your ministry is going to look very different from what Jesus will be pleased with. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 7 to 12, what does he do? Well, you can see he appoints 12. Okay, well, he's appointed 12 back in chapter 3, but now the difference is he gives them authority over unclean spirits, and he's actually sending them out. When he was picking them up in chapter 3, he was appointing them and designating them as apostles, but now Just as in chapter 3, the appointment came after the leaders have rejected him and they were plotting to kill him. Now in chapter 6, it comes right after the people of his hometown rejected him. Remember chapter 6 verse 4? Only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, Jesus says, is a prophet without honor. So you've got a repetition of a theme in one sense, but at the same time, an escalation. It's a higher level now. Okay, it was bad enough the leaders were trying to kill him, and therefore then he appoints his own Israel. But in chapter 6 now, even the people in his own hometown reject him. They only treat him as a prophet, and even then, a prophet without honor, and therefore now he sends people out. He sends the 12 out in a manner which really clarifies what the stakes actually are. Right? In chapter 6, they take offense at him. Right? So for them, the stakes are, well, we don't like you. Chapter 6 verse 3. They took offense at this guy, the Son of God. Well, I'm saying this partly tongue in cheek. By sending the 12 out in this way, in chapter 6, Jesus is saying, what's he saying to Israel? Hey, the offense is all mine. Offense is not yours to take against me. The offense is all mine to take. Guess who I am? Guess who am I? Guess who has been declaring the kingdom here? It's me. Guess who has been teaching about it? It's me. Guess who has been going around with the authority to call people, to appoint a new Israel, to clean out the old, to heal the sick of Israel, to forgive sins? Can anyone do that? It's me. And you take offense at me? And one more thing. You didn't even listen to John properly, did you? Sure, a small number of you repented and came out to the desert, but where's the rest of you? Well, we'll see this clearly as we look at the instructions which come with being sent out by Jesus to the 12. So have a look at it. Look at the instructions that Jesus gives to his 12. He says, take nothing except a staff. Secondly, go 2 by 2. Thirdly, don't bring any food, don't bring any bags, don't bring any money. And fourthly, just sandals. No extra tunic. Okay? Now that's bare minimum. In fact, that's less than minimum because they don't even have food. What does that mean? Well, again, everything you've understood about Mark so far is going to influence your interpretation of this passage. So you can guess how commonly a lot of interpretations will take the line that, well, if Jesus is God, whatever he says, just listen. So you might join a mission agency, or you might support a mission agency that will say, all our missioners are very faithful to Mark chapter 6. Meaning, they always go 2 by 2. Never 3, never 4, never 1, just 2. If they don't have 2, they don't send them there. And secondly, all our missioners don't collect any money before they go. In fact, we make sure they don't take bags. They take suitcases, or something literal like that. And we make sure that they only wear shoes, but no extra underwear. Let's say. I haven't actually met an agency that takes it completely literally, which is kind of strange, because if they were to take it literally, why don't they take the whole thing literally? But anyway, that's what they could say. They could say, let's be faithful to what Jesus has commanded, let's listen to him. And I respect that, in one sense, right? You respect that. Or, you could say, well, the point of this story is that you must just depend on God. If you, one man once said to me, if you depend on yourself, you're being ungodly. So, based on this passage, this man said to me, who is a Baptist elder, you should never get paid as a pastor. Right? He said in all his ministry, he's never gotten paid, because he's always dependent on God and God's always provided. Respect. That's good. I respect that. That's true. But why take it from this passage? Because in his understanding, it means here, the command here from God is that if you depend on people to give you money before you go, you sin. You're not trusting in God to either bring the disciples in or bring money in. Well, again, as I said, interpretation comes from context. Okay, and we've said these are kind of good in a kind of like pious, godly Christian kind of way. But the key is really in verse 11, isn't it? When you look at verse 11, if any place, Jesus says, will not welcome you, after he gives these instructions, he says this, if they don't welcome you or listen to you, what do? Shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. By the way, if you were taking it very literally, then every time someone rejected you in Timbuktu or wherever you were missioning, 2x2, with no bag and but just your suitcase, then you have to do this right in front of them, right? Right? And then you would not, okay, anyway, I can go on to that. But look at the you. Who is the you? Who is the you of verse 11? It's not just you and I, in one sense. It's the disciples. It's the 12. It's the guys who are appointed. They're not even the broad group of disciples in Mark, are they? It's the 12. Are you the 12? That makes it a bit hard to apply to yourself directly now, isn't it? So you got to imagine that if they were at your door and you were living in Mark 6 time and they came to your house, they're more like guys who have badges that say, we, that means Peter and me, we're brothers by the way, but the two of us are two of the 12, 6 teams going around Israel today representing Jesus with the authority to declare that the kingdom is at hand. We're authorized representatives. See our badge? Jesus gave it to us. Okay, not literally, there's no badge, but you know what I'm trying to say. Now, to our 21st century secular minds, that may just sound like people selling you things that you don't need at the door. Have you ever had that? If you're in apartments, I think that happens a little bit. And you will listen politely, and you may or may not buy a bottle of whatever they're selling, but that's about it. After you listen to them, you close the door, got the bottle, keep on going with life. But these are not ordinary messengers. If you did that to them, treated them like just, you know, door-to-door people, that would be to ignore everything you have read in Mark. Everything you have learned about Jesus shows that when these guys ring your doorbell, the stakes are much, much higher. That life and death is in play. That Israel and our world is in the grips of Satan. There is a war going on. And where Jesus has declared war and is fighting the devil and is binding him, he is clearly winning. Every time you've seen in Mark, Jesus goes near an unclean spirit, what happens? They jump out. They don't keep quiet. They can't help themselves. They know God's in the house. They got to go near him and go, oh, don't hurt us. They go bow to him, and the devil, as I said last week, Satan is probably standing up there going, idiots, don't do that. But they can't help themselves because they know who's boss. And they go out, and they're so frightened, and they know they're going to get destroyed anyway. And everywhere Jesus goes, the effects of the fall, disease gets cleared out, and Jesus mercifully heals. And he's shown that he can even take the most fearsome result of the fall, which is death. He heals Jairus' daughter so that it's like a symbol of the resurrection. Basically, it is a resurrection because she was clinically dead for at least 2 or 3 days. And he also shows, therefore, that he can definitely forgive sins on earth along the lines of chapter 2. So when you meet one of his 6 teams, if you were living there in Mark chapter 6 and they rang the doorbell, and your daughter said, someone's at the door, the two guys wearing these Jesus badges, you don't say, well, that's okay, I guess, just buy whatever they have and send them along their way. You say, no. If you are someone looking to hear of God's kingdom, to receive God's Messiah, you've been reading your Old Testament, you're not just going to listen politely. You're not going to say, hey, that's nice, that's good news, good for you to believe in. You're going to say, come in. I've been waiting for you. I'm so glad you're here. No, don't bring out your food. As one of the disciples reaches out into his pocket to pull out a hanky because it's a hot day. No bag, you see. You're not going to say, oh, no. You have some bread. I have some bread. Let's share. No, you say, no, let me feed you. You are a messenger of God. Let me serve you. You're my honored guest. We're brothers in the kingdom. In fact, I'll tell you what. Use my home. Use my place as base camp for your operations in announcing the kingdom. I'll give you all the names of my neighbors. And I have 3 cousins in this town. And 4 in the next town, let's all go do it. You see what I'm saying? If you understand the Messiah's team coming to your house, they won't need to bring food. You're going to provide for them. And of course, there's 2 of you. I mean, on the disciple side, there's 2 of them, of course. Right? Why? Well, so that the guy who's receiving you can see, testimony. There's 2 of you. Like Allah, the Old Testament. It's not just one guy walking in saying, here, believe in me. It's 2 corroborating witnesses that the Old Testament requires. Remember, this is what they're there for. They're there to testify about Jesus. But I tell you what, it's important for you to understand that they're not just there to testify about Jesus, so that's the core thing, but they're like, you gotta think about them like these two guys, the six pairs of twos, like little chemical reactions, you know, like in chemistry when you've done it, certain chemicals expose certain other elements for what they are. You put it together, you find out, this is element X. Or you put it this way with this other element or compound, and it explodes, this is element compound Y. Well, with these guys, they determine you as much as they tell you about who Jesus is. Because when people greet, welcome, support the disciples on their kingdom work, they're accepting that the kingdom has come and they're accepting Jesus. But when they don't, guess who is testified against? It's you. It's the people who are saying, nice bottle, I'll take one of those. Bye, see ya, no bread for you. Mark 6:11. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, see how the two are together? It's not just listen, nice, polite listening. It's come in, set up base camp. But if they don't do that, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. You see, when the Israelite comes back from a journey abroad, he symbolically shakes the dust off his feet before he enters Israel at the border. Because Israel is God's land, and everything around it is pagan. It's devil land in one sense. Well, here we have a sign of the Messiah's rejection against the people living within Israel itself. Can you see? The kingdom is being proclaimed to the people who have national passports that say people of God. But Jesus, who they have taken offense against, is sending out his own message to his own people. I'm taking offense against you. If you don't receive my guys, the six teams of two, then guess what? My guys will shake their dust, the dust of your house, back to you. You can keep your own little kingdom. Thank you very much. My friends, if you don't already see this from everything we have learned in Mark, I think you're very hard-hearted. Let's be very frank here. If you've been coming for 8 weeks, you've been listening to this, but you don't get this, then you're missing out on one, Jesus demands the right response. Two, no one, absolutely no one, not even his parents, have automatic acceptance by Jesus. Even the Jews, God's people, with passports, can't claim that. Three, the biggest mistake you and I can make, having seen what we have seen in Mark, is to take offense at Jesus. I've told you before that if I ever gave up being a Christian, I thought about this quite seriously the other week. I was in a car park for some reason, and I thought about it. I said, if I ever give up Christianity, I will probably evangelize people in my office. Even though for some weird reason I give up Christianity, I was still evangelized. Because you cannot say a wrong word against Jesus. You're stupid if you do that in one sense. You guys know Monty Python? Monty Python? Very famous British comedic act. Life of Brian, have you seen that show? Life of Brian, go rent it in video stores. Some of them have them, especially the non-pirated ones. Video Easy may have Life of Brian, I think. And it's interesting, because Life of Brian, when you watch it, a lot of Christians got very hot-headed and said, we shouldn't watch that because it's making fun of Jesus. Actually, Jesus is in the movie. Brian is a guy parallel to Jesus. So they're making fun of religion. But I'll tell you, the story behind that was John Cleese, one of the heads of the Monty Python, sat down together with a whole bunch of writers and said, let's make fun of Jesus. They did. Because, you know, liberal arts guys, let's make fun of Jesus. We're all atheists. They started reading the Gospels, which is a great way to start. They read the Gospels, and guess what? By the end of it, they put it down and said, well, that's that, boys. We can't make fun of this guy. Even the pagan knows that you can't take offense at Jesus. If there's anyone who's going to take offense, it's going to be him, in the way you've responded to him. You can't think of Jesus as this pathetic suitor of your life, which unfortunately our churches keep presenting to you, saying in every rally, please come into my life. Please let me come into your life. I'll make your life better, promise. Please. Please, I know you're sad. Come, I'll make you happier. Raise your hand. Just a teeny weeny bit. Pretty please. Come on, you know I can do it. Jesus isn't like that. The disciples here are presenting the King. They're what we call sacraments. They are signs of the real thing. So when they walk up to your house and ring the doorbell, they're the gospel right there. You better embrace it. You better love it. You better feed it. And you better set up base camp with it. In fact, although I gave you that illustration of how if I was a pagan, if I had gone back to some weird neutrality, I would still promote Jesus. In fact, in the gospel, in today's passage especially, remember how it's escalating to a higher level now from chapter 6 on? There is no neutrality. There is no Switzerland in the gospels. There is no Switzerland in life. Verse 12 to 13, they went out and they preached that people should repent. Not make a go of it. Not raise a hand and rally. Not put Jesus into your heart or some weak believism nonsense like that. It's they repent. And that's why verse 13, demons left these people. They were in the grip of Satan. They were in Satan's kingdom. And instead now, the demons have been cast out. And that's why they can also be healed. That's one of the reasons why on a side, I cannot accept some healings to be authentic of Jesus, because those people don't become Christians after that. Okay? The devil can heal too. So if you get healed, your cancer goes away, but you're still not a Christian, good on you in one sense, but guess who's been healing you? Now, I hope you get that point, and I want to move on. But unfortunately, people do a lot of stuff with this passage which is wrong. So let me give you one more interpretation that often is taken from this passage. Okay? That's the success for Jesus interpretation. Oh, sorry, success by Jesus interpretation. You know, those kind of books that are semi-secular, that look at the Gospels and find out how they can expand businesses or secular enterprises or churches even using Gospel truth. Now, what do you think they're going to say from this? Well, I did it with the tertiary group last Friday, and they were pretty good, I'll tell you. Some of them are up there now. They were pretty good at coming up with really secular interpretations of this passage, which was, let me hear from you. What do you think people can do if they're trying to mine the gospel with some success by using Jesus approaches? How do you think they would read this passage? Seven to 12, yeah. The disciples being sent out, yep. Okay, let me introduce Alice to you, our honorary treasurer, and she will also one day be a top-selling author who writes complete nonsense about the Gospels. Actually, that's very good. I hadn't thought about that, but that's true. I can just imagine the tagline and chapter, right? Minimize for effectiveness, you know? Something like that. You gotta cut down the fat, okay, in your corporations. No bag, no bread. Keep them lean and hungry. Promotions only if you achieve sales targets. Something like that. So quite often you'll read stuff like this and you'll say, here, you know, the magic number for any board or committee is 12. 12 is the perfect number. And when you send out sales teams, they've got to be 2. They've got to be companions to each other. When one's down, they can help each other. One can tie shoelaces, another can feed a brochure. Something like that, right? Jesus calling and sending the 12 out is all about the power of franchising. Empowering people, right? If you have a top-down management, the reason why your sales aren't hitting targets is because you're all about control. Look at Jesus! He gives away his secrets. How to get this guy healed? I'll tell you. Franchising. I didn't come up with that. The TGG guys did. So they know how to read the Bible pretty badly. So Jesus is calling and sending the 12 out, but can what we just said make sense of this? Especially in some sense, I think, I gotta check on my sources, but I think cell group church mentality also comes from this, right? Train your top 50 cell leaders, and then they can multiply the whole church for you. Don't worry about everybody else, don't worry about follow-up, just get your 50 cell leaders all able to be like pastors in their own little cell group, and then things will be done. But, just on that, think about it, guys. Out of the 12, who was one of the 12? He was the guy who was designed to bring the whole thing down in one sense. Judas was one of the 6. And remember, there was only 12 of them for a land area the size of from Egypt to Syria. That's not very smart, Jesus. In fact, if any one of these church growth gurus or corporate people met Jesus in real life and had an office, I bet after a while, we sitting outside as staff, you'd hear them fighting with Jesus. Jesus! Your methods are ineffective and impractical. Let us show you how to be Jesus. I think that's probably what will happen, right? So remember, okay, ultimately, when you see how this is all about kingdom proclamation, you see that Jesus, in fact, teaches his salespeople, so to speak, on how to slam the door shut on the customer. Don't wait then for them to slam the door on you. You slam it first, man. You don't want to accept the kingdom, slam the door. I don't know any sales force, right, in the world which would benefit from this. You don't like our product? Well, you don't know what real shampoo is like. Goodbye, Mr. Ugly Hair. So these kinds of interpretations, when you're reading through the Bible, they really come from you wanting to get something from the scriptures. Right? When you want to write a book, or when you want to make your church grow, all these seem like nice things. But you've got to keep remembering, who writes Mark? The Holy Spirit writes Mark. He's not as interested in church growth as you are in one sense. He's more interested in you understanding Jesus in Mark's words. Bad interpretation of the facts is nothing new, of course. We already saw last week that through a particular set of eyes that I warn you against, the crowds, the leaders of Israel, even if you were Jesus' family, you would not understand him the way God has understood him. Which is what? Mark 1:11. You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. If you know Jesus the way God knows Jesus, you won't take offense at him. You will welcome his disciples with open arms. So I want to say this, and I'll say this again at the end. Just remember this for today's sermon. Okay? The reason why, you may think I'm being arrogant, but think about what I'm saying and reflect on whether it's true. The reason why you do what you do in your life, what you say, the reason why you wear what you wear, you love the people that you love, and the reason why you work the way you do at your job or your studies is because of what you think and believe about Jesus. Everything. There's not a single decision you make in your life which does not have a relationship with what you actually think about Jesus. Whether you think of him high or low, whether you think of him as the love of your life or just one of the many loves, that's why you do what you do. It's all about what you believe about Jesus. Take a look at Herod. Okay? Now, you're asking us to take a look at Herod, but the guy doesn't even know Jesus personally. He has only heard of him by name. That's true. But Herod is actually a good example for us. Because he only hears about Jesus, and guess who else in the room has only heard about Jesus? Anyone met Jesus personally? Okay, case closed. So all of us, in that sense, are like Herod. We've only read about him, we've only heard about him. In fact, who do we know, or who has taught us about Jesus? We haven't actually heard Jesus himself say anything to us directly. We're actually only reading about him through other people's teaching. And who is that? Well, it's the prophets and the apostles. Who does Herod interact with before he even hears about Jesus? Well, it is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament whose whole life is about pointing to Jesus. So as people living after Jesus' time on earth, we can identify with that. Because for us, we've never seen Jesus, but we always come into contact with his teaching, with the testimony about him, in fact, with the expectations of how we should live based on the Bible, the Old Testament, the laws. Who here heard about the Ten Commandments before they were even a Christian? Like, a hand would be good, so I can actually know. Who's heard about the Ten Commandments before they were even Christian? That's right. Allah, what's said in Acts, the apostles themselves say, you know, Moses has been preaching in every synagogue. All of us, to some extent, know the demands of God even before we have even met Jesus. All of it, in that sense, points to Jesus. And statistically, in fact, think about what I was saying in the Malaysian context, statistically, most of the world today has a very strange relationship with Jesus, but with the Old Testament, with all the prophets, they're prepared to listen very carefully. You see? So you see, you can't say, I don't know about Jesus, because he's just this weird guy who did funny things like leave his parents and then preach this, do that, and got killed. That's just really weird. But you know what? I have a huge respect for the Old Testament. Have you ever heard people talk like that? Most of the people in the world today are actually like that. They believe the prophets. In fact, when they think about Jesus, if you know who I'm talking about now, they think of Jesus as just another prophet. But I'm telling you, if you understand Herod and John and their relationship right, you understand that if you get John right, then that's how you're going to get Jesus right. And if you get John wrong, you kill him. Well, that's pretty much a look at how you're going to treat Jesus in chapter 15 of Mark. So when we look here at Herod, we're looking at someone who's not too far different from us. Which is why, although most commentators puzzle over this, verse 17 to 29 is a full-blown digression to look at Herod's treatment of John. Okay, if you read into Mark sensitively, you'll be thinking, how come? Because it's all about Jesus, right, the gospel. How come it goes to 17 to 29 about Herod? Who cares? And John, who cares? John's time is over. But no, this is part and parcel of Mark, what Mark is trying to say to the church people, including yourselves, on how you need to treat Jesus. Look at his arrest. Why was he arrested? Well, we know from first up that Herod had mixed feelings about it. Verse 17, though, shows us that Herod was responsible. Let's be very clear about that, okay? No matter how you want to put it together, Herod had given orders, verse 17, to have John arrested. He had him bound. He put him in prison. So who signed the form? Herod did. What's the context? Verse 17 also tells you. The reason why he did this is because of his wife, Herodias. He must have loved her a lot. His brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Why? Because John, verse 18, had been opening his big Old Testament mouth, right, quoting probably Leviticus 18:16, which forbids a brother to marry his brother's wife. Okay? Of course, that has to do when they're still alive. It's not anything to do when the brother's dead, so in one sense, technically, it's kind of right. But even Josephus, the historian of that time, noticed a public sense of shock, right? If you're a public figure, you can't go off and marry your brother's wife right after he just died. That's just not very, like, it's not very kosher. It's not very godly, not very righteous. So John, understanding this, understanding the kind of behavior that's expected of Jews in the time of the kingdom, could rightly say, hey, it's not lawful for you, verse 18, to have your brother's wife. Now, politically also, we know that John had to be taken into custody. Because John's out there in the middle of Jordan, past the Jordan River, where the Nabataean forces, the guys that Herod has to fight, I mean, it's like this tension between, North-South Korea kind of thing. And he's got this tension with them, and John's doing on his laptop in the desert, blogging away about how Herod's done this naughty, dirty thing, and so guess what Herod has to do? Herod's got to move, politically. If John kept up this tirade against Herod, it would give the terrorists, or these guys, a reason to be inflamed against Herod, and to get the civilian population against him. So it was an unpopular move, but he had to do it, and he had to arrest John. But let's not forget the wife at the back of his head whispering as well. So Herod at this stage is a man acting so-called professionally, neutrally, right? Compared to verse 19, hell have no fury like a woman scorned, if you know that phrase. Herodias nursed a grudge. That's bad enough when a woman doesn't like you and wanted to kill him. Oh, that's in the so-called good old days where women took hate seriously. So compared to Herod, Herod's a bit more of a, male professional political animal, right? Verse 20, he feared John. Maybe it was personal, maybe he respected the guy, but also maybe he knew, well, this guy is popular. And he protected him. Smart move. And, because he doesn't want John to die in prison, because what's going to happen then? The populace is going to be angry. And knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, so he recognizes something of God in this man. So maybe Herod has a little bit of religious tendencies in him. When Herod heard John, well, he wasn't just dismissing him. He was like, oh, strange, puzzling, interesting. And yet he liked to listen to him. You see all that in verse 20? So look carefully at those verbs and adjectives again, right? They describe for you someone that you don't want to be in your Christianity. He feared John. He protected him, knowing him to be righteous and holy man, He was greatly puzzled and he liked to listen to him. But let me ask you this, guys. Who do you think Herod listened to more? Do you think he listened to the prophet of God or to his wife more? Now, in the Bible, this is not a one-off example that none of us therefore can relate to. Like, oh, this is just one story. No, we read it just now, didn't we? We read in 1 Kings 21, and the key verse in one sense was verse 25, if you didn't hear it in the way that it was read. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself, see the way the words put, to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, but the important phrase urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Okay, I'm not going to end up talking about evil wives here. That's not my sermon topic. But in one sense, you need to learn from this, right? We aren't in the position of Herod's kingship, okay? So we won't ever know completely what it's like to face the pressure. Sometimes, you know, in the kopitiam, right, you read newspapers, you see certain politicians do some things, and in Malaysia, of course, your first instinct is to critique them, right? Like, but actually, I tell you, leadership has all sorts of pressure sometimes, okay? And to have a wife who has a murderous streak in her, and you have to sleep with her every day, and she's really beautiful, and you really like her, in fact, you're willing to almost kill your brother and marry your brother's wife. She's so good, but she's so bad. And she doesn't like anyone to make your beautiful wedding and marriage look bad in the public eye. Okay? So it's kind of like, it's possible for us to rationalize it a bit, to understand what it's like for Herod, right? But let's admit this, that we know what is wrong here. As Christians, we know what was the wrong thing about Herod. Because we actually have a better sense of proportion than this guy in that sense. Whatever the fact that we have never been in that high-end pressured situation, look at what he promised his stepdaughter. Look at what comes out of his mouth, right? Verse 22. When she comes in and she dances, she pleased him so much. What did she say? What does the king say? Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Even your smart wife, if she was sitting next to you, would say to you, you just said that? That's so stupid. Why would you even say that? That's bad parenting for one thing. Now I'm going to have a spoiled girl to take care of. But more importantly, even if you were a king, even if you were governor of an area, and by the way, he's not really a king, he's actually a governor, and that's why he got deposed in the end, because he wanted the king. But guess who has the authority and right on this planet, in the universe, to give everything? It's God, isn't it? It's not Herod. It's certainly not the king of a small little territory in the north of Israel. It's God's right. And he won't even give you everything, because it's not good for you. So what's Herod doing here? He is acting like he is the boss of everything. And what did the girl ask out of her mother's hate? That Herod definitely by God's commandments, had no right to give. She asked for another human being's life. Can you murder as a human being? Even as a non-Christian, you've got to admit, all of us belong to God. You've got no right to kill someone. And in this case, who is this man whom he's about to take his life off? This is a man whom Herod, look at the adjectives just now, feared, protected, thanks for this protection, and listened to with delight. He just loves hearing him, and he puzzled him. In this case, in fact, it is a prophet of God. He's not killing some Elisha. Okay, Elijah's pretty big, but he's not killing just anyone. He's killing John, who is the precursor, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, who is the one who points to Jesus. It's like killing Jesus' most trusted prophet. Okay? If you, better not use a tried one, but let's say I'm a pastor, I'm an assistant pastor, I pick this guy, he's great, okay? And you guys slam him thinking it's okay by me. You got it wrong. This is my assistant. Why are you slamming him? You slam him, you slam me. Jesus, the Messiah, has been announced by John, and Herod actually dares to kill him. What does that show you? Well, I hope it really shows you what you are capable of. You see, as much as we are tempted to exonerate Herod, and historians do this all the time, okay, you got Judas, bad guy, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, then a new movie comes out, Judas, the complex, sensitive character who was trying to help Jesus. Or, no one's ever done that with Hitler yet, but they do this with almost everyone, partly to make money because it's always a good angle, but you can always find something human about the person, which all of us evil people in the movie theaters can go, I can see how that could have happened. Perhaps in some conditions, when I'm not breastfed by my mother too, I could probably kill 300 people in one shot, yeah. For the greater good, you know. And so if you are honest with yourself, when you read about Herod, you will know that you're not too far off. It's just a matter of degree. You try to be king, and you try to fall in love with a woman that you really love, who is your brother's wife. And you try to have a stepdaughter who can make the moves until your stuff comes out of your mouth, which you don't know what you just said. We can use that modern phrase, it's nothing personal. Okay? The jailer goes up to John's door, opens up, goes, Herod needs you dead. It's nothing personal, my boss says. It's just business, you understand? And today we accept that so often because we've got a secular world where they combine sports and real life. They call it reality TV. Okay? Where 10 people who they met in an ice cream bar back in New York would be nice to each other. But now in the jungle, it's like, it's nothing personal. I love you, man. Tribal council, you're out. Hey, I'm just playing a game, man. I'm a player. I can't help it. Look, we're used to that thinking. We're used to thinking of how Herod can do this to John. But, okay, the first step is to admit that you could probably do it. But, it's not just John, is it? It's not just business. Everything in the Bible is personal. It involves God's word. It involves God's prophet. It involves God's messenger of his Messiah. And Herod's reaction and response to this guy shows that in his life, just like yours, he considers his spouse, he considers his face, because he's made an announcement in public, he considers his public position and the strength of his territory against the Nabataeans. He considers all that to mean more than every word that John has taught him. He's willing to kill, so-called, his sifu because of what he has to take care of. You see, this is exactly how it is with you, me, and the cross, and Jesus. Often, both for ourselves and maybe for our non-Christian friends, we won't accept Jesus for all that he is and all that he demands. But we have positive feelings about him. We don't hate him, is what someone said to me. We don't hate him. I don't hate Jesus. But I won't say that I'll commit, because I don't want to kind of take him out of the part of my mind where he's my friend. I can go to him, you know, in the prison cell of my mind, where he sits there in that one little box I've given him and say, Jesus, I need help. Can you counsel me? Can you talk to me in the Bible? And then he'll talk to you and make your life better and things will be great and you'll just go back and live your normal life. Until one day, family will say to you, hey, you're going to spend all the time talking to Jesus? You need help here. When are you going to start getting a better job? When are you going to stop going to church? You're spending all this time in church, you're not even a Christian. Stop wasting your time. You're going to say then to Jesus for one last time as you kill him off, Jesus, love you. I want to protect you. I've tried to keep our time together, you know, but my career's got to take first place now. I've got to take care of my wife. I've got bills to pay. You've got to go. I'm sorry, this relationship has to end. Now the kind of delight and fear that Herod has for John, that's the kind of response that we've seen from the parable of the soils. That's the kind of thing we saw from the first three soils, that in the end, delights in the dancing of a girl, promises the world, and fails to protect what it says it will. You see, love and admiration for Jesus comes from the same people who end up killing him. In this world, at the end of the days, when judgment comes, You will meet many people on the other side whom Jesus has not chosen, who spend their whole life saying, "What would Jesus do?" on their bracelets. They will spend their whole lives praying to Jesus, believing in Him in their hearts, having this personal, private, individual relationship which has no shape and form, true form that comes from real discipleship and the real teaching of Jesus. And that is what Mark has been challenging you again and again to see about yourself from chapter 1. Because the people who love Jesus in chapter 3 verse 21 say, "He is crazy." And in chapter 3 verse 22, the people in his same profession, teachers of the law, say, "He is of Satan." And in chapter 5 verse 40, the crowds who have seen what he has done say, "You can't be kidding. You're going to raise someone who's dead? She's smelly, man. What's wrong with you? You're stupid or something. Oh, Galilean." And chapter 6 verse 3, just before this, we finally see people in his own hometown. People who are familiar with him. People who saw him in diapers. That's part of the problem, isn't it? People who actually have seen him grow up say, verse 3, chapter 6, "Isn't this the contractor boy? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this just Mary's son? Isn't this just the brother of James, Joseph? His sisters are here." And they took offense at him. Do you want to know Jesus that way? Do you want to know him the way your friends say they want to see him? Hold him, touch him, see his miracles? My friends, that is an indication of you not knowing yourself. We are so blind without Jesus revealing himself to us that if we were to see him at age 3, all we would say is, "Nice diapers." And if we were to see him at age 30, we would say, "Interesting teaching." And if we were to see him at age 33 on the cross, we would say, "Too bad you had to die." Back to work. And now we see in Herod chapter 6 verse 14, Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead." Some were saying, "It's Elijah." Others claim, "Oh, it's a prophet." But when Herod heard this, all he had was not recognition of the Messiah, but what did he have in verse 16? Guilt. All he had to take away was guilt. "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." You see, Herod doesn't get the point. He just feels guilty. I tell you, non-Christians feel guilty all the time. Christians also feel guilty all the time. Feeling sorry or guilty is not the same as repentance. Until you say, "Jesus, I repent. Let me follow you." You are nothing else if not the meaning and purpose and reason and authority for my life. I repent of listening and following anything else in my life. Until you understand that and say that, you are denying Jesus. There is no neutrality. You will encounter prophet after prophet pointing to Jesus. You'll be fascinated with them. You'll listen to their teachings. But until you get Jesus, all those prophets are actually worth nothing to you in real life. You'll love them, you'll pay for their food, but you won't actually live for what they are preaching, which is Jesus. Do you understand? Now that the apostles have been sent out to you to preach the gospel, as you see the New Testament writings, now that the time of the prophets have come to an end with the last prophet, John the Baptist, in the gospels, there is no more time for careful and just intellectual listening. Now, in that sense, is a time for action. You've got to repent. You can't keep saying, as some friends of mine who are not Christians keep saying, "Let me read the whole Bible first. Let me keep learning and finding out more. Let me work out theory of evolution in connection with the Bible. Let me work out the philosophy of man in connection to the Bible and put all the data together so I have a theory of everything. And then maybe I'll become a Christian. You're being hard-hearted. Because you see, Herod, when he killed John, he didn't just kill a prophet. He is into it so deep at this point that he doesn't even know. Just like us, this is the time now when you kill John, a prophet, you're ultimately going to kill the Son of God himself. So you don't need to think about what you would do with the prophets. You need to think right now about what your relationship is with the death of Jesus. John was killed by Herod, but by looking at his guilt-ridden statement, you can see that he's guilty of much worse. And in the end, who does he kill? In the end, by the end of the gospel, you see that he kills Jesus himself. That is what is so dangerous about thinking neutrally in our time. If you and I keep preaching to our friends saying, here's another chapter of the Bible to read. Here's another book to read. Look, Philip Yancey's written another thing. Look, here's another apologetic from our friends in America. If you keep doing that without preaching this urgency of not denying Jesus, you're putting your friends in huge danger. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, just so you can get the sense of the times. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to read it with me, I'm starting from 1:1. In the past, in the Old Testament times, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Okay, that covers round about three major world religions already. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels. And then chapter 2 verse 1. That's the point he's working up to. Chapter 2 verse 1. Listen to this carefully. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, because of chapter 1, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels in the Old Testament was binding, and every violation, disobedience received is just punishment. Herod's going to die for killing John. Let's be clear about that. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord. You see what needs to be taken away in your thinking? You think the Old Testament's scary. You think every time someone does something wrong in the Old Testament, God goes, strike by lightning. Okay, of course not literally, but you're thinking that way, right? And then you think when Jesus comes in, what happens? Oh, it's all now soft and fluffy now. Because his lamb's on his... Any guy who's holding a lamb is not going to hit you. Right? It's all nice and, you know, all those beautiful angels playing harps. And it's all wonderful and loving. Christian fellowship is all about, yeah, kumbaya. But that's not even how it is in Hebrews. That's not even how it is in the Gospels. When Herod puts a knife through John's neck, it's no more neutrality, you know. There never was anything. It's big time. The next time he takes out a knife, guess who he kills? He kills the Son of God. He doesn't just murder man, he murders God. You live in a time now which is not chapter 1, verse 1. You live in chapter 2's time. You live in a time when God has spoken by His Son. Don't talk anymore about what you think about the Old Testament and New Testament. Let's get straight to the chase. What do you think about the Son of God? And by the way you react to the teaching of the Old Testament, to the teaching of the prophets, to the people who pointed to the Son of God, we know what you're going to do with the cross. We know that what we're going to do, if we don't accept the prophets who pointed to Jesus, is we would kill Jesus ourselves. But there is no escape. According to Hebrews chapter 2, there is no escape. You cannot hide. You cannot run. Jesus has forcefully entered what we thought was our universe, our kingdom. All the other planets, they're empty and cold. Earth has been visited by its maker. You and I cannot take a spaceship to run away to Mars. There's no hiding from him. There's only one response you can make. You have to repent and worship this God. There was a time, you see, in the human history, in our history, when God entered the world and freaked out a nation. It was a time when the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, had great confidence in itself. But when God visited them and they stupidly denied his kingship, there was no way they were going to come out neutral. There's no Switzerland for Egypt. This nation had enslaved God's precious possession, his people. So God sent a man called Moses to deal with them. And through this man, Moses, God made a way. He made a path for his people out of Egypt into the land that he had prepared for them in the middle of all these nations that did not worship him but worship idols. And this people would pray and worship to him only. And he made a path for them. But Egypt stupidly thought they could fight him, and they learned the hard way that they couldn't. His judgment came on them. His salvation came on his people. And in that journey from Egypt to the promised land, Israel, his people, were fed and they were taken care of. What they had to do was to just trust God, listen to him, know him as their God, give up, repent of their idols in Egypt, and to be his people, to do what they were told. So that when they face obstacles like the Red Sea between Egypt and the promised land, in one sense, they didn't have to go to the sea, by the way. God led them to the sea. Let's think about that. God made sure that they walked through an obstacle. When they faced that, he opened it up for them. But his people sinned. So he sent them out into exile. But through his prophets, who called for repentance again and again from their rebellion, he told them that he would come to them again. One final time. And gather not just them again, but all the people who belong to him from the four corners of the earth. In Mark chapter 6, that's when we see God coming again. We see the one who is better than Moses, the one who is master of his own people, coming to save his people finally. You see, when you look at the details, you should be able to see this. Verse 30, the apostles have been doing what? The 12 of them. They've been sent out to gather God's people to announce the kingdom. And now they've come back, Jesus is going to give them food and rest. Okay? So in verse 36, when Jesus doesn't turn away the crowd, compared to verse 36 where his disciples want to send the people away, but instead of that, Jesus, in this place where they are parched, they have no water to drink, they have no food, they're like in desert-like conditions, what does he do? He feeds them. What he's doing is he's being a leader, a shepherd to his people. He's being merciful. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, what did he have? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. 34b is unexpected to us. Because you look at A, they were like sheep without a shepherd, they have no food. You expected him to be what? A caterer, of course. They're hungry. What else are you going to do with them? Instead, he taught them. And it's the second time, as I've said, we've seen this in the chapter, right? In fact, in John 6, if you have time, you should look at John 6 in your own time. You see that the people's expectations based on this incident is very clearly centered around a shepherd who can actually feed them, take care of them for the rest of their lives. But notice how this is really Jesus being the Savior, the teacher, the one who will show the way to the real promised land, which is heaven, which is to be with God, to understand and to know God truly. And notice how in this whole context, you immediately recall the Old Testament Exodus journey of how they are remote in a solitary place. Verse 32, chapter 6.
They are in a remote place. Verse 35. Notice how they need to be fed just like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 40. In groups of hundreds and fifties. Just like God's army in the Exodus. Camped in groups of fifties and hundreds. And the disciples, of course, they don't get who Jesus is and what this occasion could be. So when they open their mouth, what do you hear? Verse 36, send the people away. Send the people away so that they couldn't go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. You see what the disciples are thinking of? They're probably thinking, are you a boss? You know how long we've been doing mission or not? You know how hungry we are? We need to load up on carbohydrates, okay? You said we were going to have a meal. These jokers are all here. How are we supposed to eat properly when they are here? Can you please send them away so we can eat and they can eat? Because we can't feed them anyway, right? Unless you can feed them up. And Jesus' answer is therefore helpful for us. And if you know the storm, the answer he gave to them in the storm when they were in the boat, you should be able to understand verse 37 and the curt reply. What does he say to them? You give them something to eat. You get that? It's in the same mood as he said to them, when the storm had come, and he stood up and looked at them, cowering in the boat with their green vomit, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Don't you know who I am? It's the same attitude, because their answer and their remark to him shows that they don't get Jesus, in verse 37. So Jesus goes ahead and demonstrates patiently again anyway, who he is. But you gotta admit, this is raising the stakes a little bit. Verse 42, what happens in the end is, they all ate and were satisfied. All of them had food. All of them were fed. In fact, the disciples, verse 43, picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And trust me, when you look at Jesus teaching them again in chapter 8 on this, you know they can count. So on that part, that's not where they're dumb, okay? You ask them how many baskets, this number. How many pieces of bread, this number. So they know what happened, but they don't know what happened, if you know what I mean. Verse 44, the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. So the liberal interpretation here quite often, you can guess when we read this, unfortunately people who are liberal read this in a particular way. What do you think is the liberal interpretation here? What do you think the point is that Jesus is telling us? Share, that's right. A lot of liberals will say, well, the whole point here is that in Christian love, we should share what we have. So it's not really a miracle, because liberals don't really want to believe in miracles. The idea is more that what happened was the boy or the few people brought up one or two loaves, and then the rest saw that this boy had Christian love, Jesus' love, so they all got a bit embarrassed, like, actually I have a burger, actually I have a croissant, I also have some tuna and ham, let's share. That's what a lot of liberals read. But that completely misses the point, less like disciples, in a sense, of how it is God feeding his people here. It is God leading them to salvation to the promised land. Because in verse 34, Jesus is acting no different from God in the desert. So, if you understand that Jesus is being better than Moses, then you should understand the next important incident, verse 45 onwards. What does he do? Now he dismisses the crowd. See? He's not opening a canteen. He's not like, hey, stick with me, I'll keep feeding you. He dismisses the crowd. Lesson finished. But for the disciples, which is ultimately who this lesson is for, verse 45, what does he do to continue the lesson? Get in the boat. Go ahead of me to Bethsaida, on the other side of the lake. Verse 46, he gets them in the boat. He goes up to the mountain to pray. Verse 47, evening comes. Where is the boat now? Middle of the lake. That's odd. What's odd about that? Verse 48, he saw his disciples straining at the oars. Okay? Verse 48b, fourth watch of the night. What time is it? 3 a.m. Okay? So evening, they've got all the way to middle only. 3 a.m., where are they? GPS doesn't move much. So what's odd about that, given who they are? The fishermen! They're supposed to be like Olympian-sized scholars, right? If you ever met Peter in heaven, you probably say, hey, can I have a look at your biceps? So I go, not bad, huh? Johnny over there, the Olympian Christian rower, is almost as big as me, lah. But wow, in the old days, he really is not a rower. Except for the time you were in Mark 6. Shh, no, that was a lesson. So Mark 6, they're rowing like mad. I calculated it's around about 7-8 hours roughly. But that's miscalculation because I started from the evening. Actually, now that I read it, I realized they started rowing before evening. Never mind, my mistake. But he went up to pray. He left them to do the whole exercise, the treadmill thing. Not because he thought they needed more exercise after that, such a nice meal with him. That's another stupid interpretation. Forget about that one. But then what he does is he sees them from the mountain. And then when he gets down onto the water, what does he do? He doesn't walk to them. He's about to pass them by. And look at how he's not just opening up the waters, he's walking on the lake. Okay, again, what's another stupid interpretation for this one that liberals give us? Walking on a lake can only happen because Jesus was walking on a sandbank and the disciples wanted to believe that he was God. So when he saw him walking on the water, he was actually walking on the sandbank because it was dark and he couldn't see. Forget that again. But verse 50, what does he say? He says, and the English translations cover this a little bit, it says, I am. Okay, ego eimi can be best translated in one sense, I am. It's not, it is I is fine, because it's grammatical, but it's basically I am. Now guess who says I am in the Old Testament? He says, I am, don't be afraid. And remember how we preached last week, it's all about believing and not being afraid. The Jairus woman, to the woman before the Jairus incident, who had bleeding, he told her, she was trembling in fear, and after he said, go in peace, your faith has made you well. And then with Jairus, what did he say to Jairus? Don't be afraid, just believe. So verse 51, he then climbs in the boat with them, and the wind died down. Lesson, finish. Demonstration, over. So class, what have you learned about me? You see, the point which generations of Christians have missed is not that I can walk on water, is it? Right? In Sunday school, we all think, oh, the point is Jesus can walk on water. Isn't this cool? One of my favorite songs is the song, Jesus Can Walk on Water. It's a cool pop song. Don't be amazed, he says, because I can walk on water, you twits. You want me to stop the sun for you? Okay? Would you like me to do that? That would probably stuff up the calendar again. Like the Joshua time, but never mind. What would be the point anyway? All you would believe if I could stop the sun, and obviously I can, and I can walk on water, is that I can do miracles. That I can stop suns and walk on water. The point is not that I'm great at doing these miracles, or I can feed you people with food, or I can heal your sickness. The point is that you've got to make sure that you are not hardened at heart against what God is doing in my coming to earth. You should know this because you have heard Moses. Don't you know Moses and what he did? And what God did during the Exodus? I just fed people in the desert, you twits. In the same desert-like conditions to people who need a shepherd. I've been teaching you. I didn't just open the water. I walk on the water ahead of you. What does God do in Exodus? The cloud goes ahead of the people. Hey, listen, disciples. Who do you think arranged for the wind? In Job, there's a very interesting grammar for the Hebrew on the wind. And it tells us that, in fact, in Job, In Jonah, before Jonah actually goes out and sins against God, God arranges for the wind. Read verse 45 to 48 again. Read it as Jesus the teacher preparing his lesson. Right? When evening came, they're still in the middle of the lake. They're straining away. He doesn't get in a boat to be with them because he knows they'll be wasting their time. It's like one of those kung fu movies, right? Where he says, go and fetch water 3,000 times. And he goes on, there's something else because he knows that it's going to take 2 hours to learn. So it's a bit, okay, it's not cruel, lah. It's an important lesson. Lah. So he just sends them up there. And what does he do? He goes up to pray. It's a good use of time, isn't it? And I tell you what, from the mountain, he can see them. He's got his little console, his terminal going, good, I hope they're learning a lesson. By 8 hours should be hurting. And then I don't know, but maybe you ask Jesus one day, but my guess is that he was praying for them. He was praying that God and the Holy Spirit will reveal to them who he really is. So that when the lesson is finally learned, hopefully, 8 hours, should be about enough, okay, miscalculated, maybe about 10 hours, he walks on water. Okay? And this point, he's not just gonna get in and go, haha, look, wind died down, I can row again, I can do miracles. No, he goes, I'm gonna walk past you, right? Which is like freaky weird, because if there's a boat, and your friends are there in a car, why do you walk past us? Like, don't you like us? And he freaks out, scares them, because he walks not, he likes for this really scary figure, and he walks far away, and it's like a theophany. It basically is a theophany. It's a vision of God. And he's about to lead the way, and he gets so scared that he's gotta stop the lesson halfway and change it a little bit and say, it is I, or I am. Don't be afraid. Believe. And he gets in a boat, nature on cue, lights come on, wind effect stops, and they still don't get a lesson. Never mind. Chapter 8, they'll get a lesson. So you see, Jesus is teaching humanity a huge lesson to the disciples. Huge lesson. In one sense, we've got to thank God for that, because Exodus 14 was big enough already, right? But here's someone better than Moses. He doesn't have to wait for the wind to part the water to walk on land, because human beings don't walk in water, unless you're Pirates of the Caribbean. But Jesus walks on top of the water. And the same east wind that was used to blow the Red Sea apart, he now uses to blow disciples backwards. Jesus therefore can truly say to them and to us, don't be afraid. Believe. I am who I am. So my friends, what is your answer to Jesus? Can you be neutral about this guy? No way! And remember, to be amazed like the disciples, okay, look at their response when the wind finally died down. To be amazed, to be filled with joy, like the parable of soils, to have mere responses, to be wowed by Jesus, is to fail to understand who he is. Because everything you do in your life, everything you say, everything you choose, what job you choose, who you marry, is a statement about Jesus. If you have a best friend who says they can take care of sick children, your child is a special case, okay, very sick, needs a lot of insulin, needs a lot of help every moment. One day in an emergency, you're so desperate, you just leave the house, call this friend to come and take care of the kid. When they come back, you find your kid alive, you're amazed. You're filled with joy. You know why? Because you don't trust your friend. You don't believe in your friend. You're just amazed the kid's still alive. You had to do it, it was an emergency, but this guy is useless as far as you know in his life, but the kid's still alive. He did it. With Jesus, you shouldn't be amazed. You should believe. You shouldn't be afraid of things in life, which Jesus can take care of. You should believe in him. You should believe in the one who has come to bring us salvation, who is far more able than your irresponsible friend, who is far more capable than Moses. So do not be like the disciples in verse 52, who are amazed and hardened. You must not treat Jesus in a neutral way. If you do, you are not giving him full credit for his work. Okay, so I want to warn you in CRC, where we preach sermons that are full of content. If you are only intellectually stimulated by these sermons, that's not Christianity yet. That's not discipleship. If you are getting moral enlightenment, as you would have in the second half of Colossians sermons, like, oh, now I understand, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to be good to my wife. That's not Christianity. That's just morality. If you come here and you get some kind of religious satisfaction, which is a little bit difficult in a house without candles, but if for some way you get a religious kick out of coming to our church, but you haven't really understood Jesus for salvation and his lordship, well, it's all bollocks, isn't it? It's just nonsense. Whatever you do and will do in your life is a statement about Jesus. So if you're not becoming a Christian right now, because you don't know if you can trust living as a Christian will be good for you and all that kind of stuff. But let's be frank, you're actually saying a lot about what you think about Jesus. You're offending Him. You're taking offense at Him. People say all the time, I like Jesus. Times voted Him one of the most influential men in the world. I think He's like that too. Well, that's just all nonsense. Until you actually say you're committed to Him, you're just neutral and therefore hardened. Your heart is either hardened or not. Instead, take courage. Follow the way of the Lord. Don't be afraid. I'll read to you from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, which we did a while back. God says, as His people are about to enter the promised land, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Don't be amazed with God's miracles. Follow Him. If you're a Christian, before you in your life is the promised land, the kingdom of God. You are all walking in the desert, as it were. But you are already out of Egypt. You have been saved. Jesus is that rock of salvation going before you, a la Exodus. So don't be hardened. Listen to God's voice. Let me finish with the words from Hebrews chapter 12. And please listen, Christians, carefully. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those saints who have gone before us, let us throw off everything that hinders the sin that so easily entangles you in your Christian life. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who went before us, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down finally at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so do not forget that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Verse 11, discipline does not seem pleasant at the time, but it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Listen carefully, disciples. Jesus has taught the whole of humanity who the author and perfecter of faith is. He has finished His journey. He has gone through death and resurrection. He is at the right hand of God. Don't you dare take your eyes off Jesus. Don't you dare be distracted by persecution, pain, and suffering. Don't you dare live for anything other than Jesus as your master, your Lord, your teacher. Listen to His voice and keep walking in the same footsteps. Your sin, your pain, and your suffering right now is but training, straining at the oars, so to speak, for this completion of this journey. Let us pray. Father, we pray as your saved people who are unfortunately needing much reminder, much warning. We know that in the time of the Gospels, that Mark wrote, he was writing to people that he wanted to encourage. And that he was writing about the founders, in one sense, the foundation of the church, the 12 apostles, who themselves, one of them had betrayed Jesus, All of them had run away from Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. So we know that hard-heartedness is not foreign to even the chosen 12. And even in the time of Hebrews, we see, Father, that the Hebrews writer has to warn Jews who have accepted the Messiah and are now tempted to go back to the temple, that doing so would mean to be rebellious and to turn away from the one who has saved them out of the promised land. So you have spoken a tough word to us, because we are tough nuts to crack. We are people who are hardened, who refuse to listen to rebuke, and most importantly, we do not appreciate and acknowledge and give worth and magnify Jesus for what he is. We see him as small, so we use him and abuse him. We, in some circumstances, may even be willing to forgo and kill him, like Herod. So Father, instead, now that the gospel has been preached to us, now that the apostles have given us the foundation of our faith, now that the prophets have come to fulfillment in what Jesus has done and shown to us, we pray, Father, therefore, that we will listen carefully to a message which, if we reject it, there is no salvation. If we blaspheme and take offense against Jesus, we will be blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We will be turning against the very one who can give life to his people. So, Father, we ask you that you do not reject us, that you continue to sanctify us, that you continue to change us, that you continue to speak the word to us, and that you continue to have mercy upon us as sheep who depend on your Son, the Shepherd, and who want to listen to him. Help us, Father, because we are often slow and hard of believing. So, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us, to have mercy upon us. Help us in our lives not to make those decisions and do those things and choose those things which showed a great lack of understanding and great sense of lacking a true worth of Jesus. Help us instead, Father, in what we do and eat and wear and sing and say, who we marry and what jobs we decide to take up and where we decide to live. Help us to reflect that in all these things, Jesus' glory is paramount, because he is indeed beautiful and is indeed worthy of all things. We can have no greater Savior than him. We thank you for the privilege of following in the footsteps of Jesus, our great Master, who died for his sheep. We thank you that he is patient and powerful. So help us to repent of the way in which we think of him wrongly, which reflects in our life. We pray for CRC now that it will grow mightily in being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It will grow in maturity and understanding of Jesus. And that when you come again, you will be pleased to see what your Son has done by his Spirit in the Word over this church. We pray this for your Son's sake. Amen.